I'm going to ask you a question. See, you people think that you can just ask the rabbis questions, but that's not really true. This is a two-way street. Now, in the Laws of Repentance, second chapter, and the third law, Maimonides states as follows. He says, anyone who repents and did not have in his mind to really abandon the sin. He says, this is just like a person that goes into the mikveh and is holding in his hand the, well, sheretz is a creep, is a creeping object that causes, it's a dead creeping object that causes a person to become unclean. So it's as if he's holding that unclean thing with him when he's going into the mikveh. So you understand that the mikveh cannot help him. The waters cannot help him become clean until he throws away the unclean object. Okay. Then he says like this. Then he says, and he quotes from the prophets where it says that a person who admits that he sins and then he abandons the sin, this person will receive God's compassion. And then he says like this. He says, that's not the part I'm interested in. The second part mainly I'm interested in. He says like this. He says, a person, when they repent, they have to specify the sin. Because it says, and he quotes here from Exodus, that Moses said, behold, this nation has sinned a great sin, and they made for themselves a god of gold. Okay, that's when Moses went up to pray for the people of Israel after they sinned with the golden calf. And he said to them, he said, now I will go up to God. Perhaps I can help atone for your sin. And that's verse 30. He says, it's in Exodus 32. That was after he had the Levites kill the ones who served the golden calf, and 3,000 people died. And then he said the next day, it says, and it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I shall make atonement for your sin. And Moshe returned to the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. Okay, and he asked God for forgiveness. Now Maimonides says, from this you see that you must specify your sin before God in order for repentance to be effective. Now there's one obvious question that should be raised with regard to this specific law of Maimonides. Does anybody see the question?
Okay, we got one response after the airplane took off. the response was that God's plural?
No, God. God is singular.
God is singular.
No, that's not the problem. The problem is Maimonides is trying to extrapolate. He's trying to extrapolate from this incident that one must specify the sin. But there's only one, when one repents, one must specify the sin. There's only one problem. Who is making the statement? Moses. Moses did not sin with the golden calf, as you very well know. So why should Moses be? How could Maimonides deduce from this case that a person who repents has to specify his sin? Here, Moses wasn't a sinner; he was saying it for the people. He was praying for the people of Israel. So how could you extrapolate from this that a person who repents to God must actually specify his sin? That's different when you repent for your own sin. But here, Moses wasn't repenting. Okay? That's my question. All right? Now.
We're still there?
Yeah, I'm here.
Well, did you hear all the noise, or do we just get it?
Oh, no, I got it, too.
Okay.
We know the intention of your repentance.
Does everybody understand the question I'm raising?
All right, do you understand the question he's raising? All right, Gary Buchanan had a question, and your statement is?
If you didn't mention the individual sin, how would God know you?
If you do not mention the individual sin, how would God know your intention? But that's not the situation here. It says Moses didn't sin, but the people did. So why is Moses doing the confession?
Well, I don't mind that so much. See, that in itself doesn't
okay.
pose a problem.
Come on.
You could say Moses. Okay, that in itself doesn't pose a problem because you could say that Moses is praying for the people. But the question is, Maimonides is making a deduction from here. He's deducing that whenever he's saying this is a model case for repentance. And we see from this that whenever a person repents, they must specify the sin. But here Moses wasn't involved in repentance because he didn't sin. That's the question. Do you follow? It's important how you formulate this question. I'm not just asking why Moses mentioned specified the sin. You could say he's praying for them and he specified the sin. It's no problem. But here Maimonides is extrapolating. I mean, he's making a deduction from this case. But this case has nothing to do with repentance, it would seem. This case is simply Moses praying for the people. Okay? Do you follow my question? You can't deduce from something that is not like the case that you are trying to apply your deduction to. Okay? That's my question. Okay. All right, that's the question.
All right, we got it. People are kind of mulling around, looking at each other, mumbling.
Are they getting it?
Yeah, I think we're getting it.
As
a
leader of the nation.
Good.
Okay, so you continue.
I'm going to continue.
Okay, and by the way, when you said that the rabbis get to ask the question, everybody laughed, good laugh. You didn't get to see that one, hear that one.
Oh, yeah, I know.
Okay.
Okay. All right, now... what I want to do is another area. It's like David says, a Rabbi Chaik kind of approach. So there is a tractate of Tanit which deals with what is done at a time when they fast. Now this was a public fast. These fasts were initiated at certain times, like certain tragedies befell the people, or if there were no rain, they were in danger of not having crops and going hungry, starvation perhaps. So then there was a whole series of fasts that were organized. At first, they'd start off with a minimal type of thing, and they would add on to it. I'm not going to go into that right now. That's in the Tractate of Tanit, and if you're interested, you can look it up in Yosemite. But what I want to point to is the fact that it states as follows. It says, what would they do? They would take out the ark, the teva. The teva means the box that contains the scroll of the Torah. Okay? And they would put on top of the ark, they would put ashes. In other words, they'd burn a piece of wood, and they put ashes on top of the ark, okay? Then they would put these ashes on the head of the Nasi. The Nasi is the one that is the... he actually is the one, the highest ranking member of the Sanhedrin, is the Nasi. There are certain things that can be done only with the approval and under the auspices of the Nasi. The Nasi is the highest ranking member of the Sanhedrin. And then his second one is called the Av Beis Din. He is the second in line. And then the rest you have with 71 members in the Sanhedrin, so you had these two ranking officers, and then you had the remaining 69. And they put ashes under the heads of these two people. And then it says, I want to skip to this part where it says an elderly one of them would go before the people, and he would speak to them and about the whole concept of what it means to fast, and he would quote from Jonah where it says the people of Nineveh. It doesn't say that God saw their sackcloth and their fasts, but it states that God saw their deeds, because they returned from their evil ways. So he would try to speak to the people and get them to repent. Okay? And then it states that he would teach them, in other words, the true ideas of repentance. It's not important. The fasting is not the important thing. The sackcloth is not the important thing. That is all done only to cause the person to remove himself from his physical desires and to be able to introspect in the best possible way so that he could repent. And then it states that the when they got up to pray, so they would place before the ark. They always prayed before the ark. That's why in the synagogue, you see, in the Orthodox synagogue, there's always, right before the ark, there's this place where you could place your siddur so that you could pray. Whereas the conservatives kind of got rid of that. They pray from the center of the synagogue, where you read the scroll. Actually, that's incorrect, because prayer is always supposed to be before the ark. The center, area in the, usually it's a raised area in the synagogue where they read the scroll from, that has a different function. That's because reading the scroll is not the same as prayer. Reading the scroll is study. And what you want to do is you want to get people to be able to hear you well, so that was placed dead center in the synagogue. But when you have to pray before God, the one who went to the... in Hebrew it's called the Shaliach Tibor, the emissary of the people. I'm going to get around to that in a moment. But the one that prays before... the one, for instance, on a high holiday, the cantor. You probably refer to him as the cantor. You know him as the cantor. So he goes before the ark because that is a sign of prayer. He goes before the ark and that's the place where he's supposed to pray. So it's true that we want people to hear the prayer also, but the position is important. It's supposed to be done right before the ark. So this, they would take a person who was an elderly individual, and he had certain qualifications. He was one that was used to, it wasn't the first time he's praying, so it would be a prayer that the people, it would be appealing to the people, and he has a person that has children, so that he would have his own strong motivation to pray. And I'm not going to go into the details, but basically, that's what they would do. Now, over here, and that is the way, as you probably are familiar, whenever you see a picture of Jews praying in a synagogue on the high holidays, etc., you always see the cantor. The cantor, he is the one that's the Shliach Tzibor. Okay? Now, here is, and now I'm going to get into why I bring this into the picture. Because maybe somebody knows already. Maybe somebody can guess why I'm mentioning this. It has to do with a question that you asked last time. Not me, but you asked Rabbi Mann, and I would like to address that question. Alright, do you know what I'm... You have any idea what I'm talking about? Alright, the question was, why was it that the people of Israel asked Moses, in the case where the snakes were biting them, the venomous snakes, and they went to Moses and they said, you should pray to God. And you raised a very valid question. The question was, why didn't they pray themselves? Very good question. Now, in the light of the two sources I just gave you, you should be able to give me an answer. I agree it's not simple, but if anybody has the answer, I'd rather that you say it than I say it. Because my philosophy of teaching is that it's always better if the student says the answer than the teacher. You don't want to teach people something they could do on their own. You don't want to rob them of that opportunity. So if there's anybody there that would like to address the issue, then feel free to do so.
I think we're going to let you go on.
Okay.
Because you're on a roll. You're doing well.
Okay, thank you.
All right.
Now, the answer is like this. You see, there are two kinds of prayer. Now, this is an important thing to know. In Torah, there are two kinds of prayer. There is a prayer of the individual, and then there is a prayer of the whole congregation. Okay? It's called, in Hebrew, it's called Tfilas HaTzibor, the prayer of the entire congregation. These two types of prayer, they're two species of prayer, two different species of prayer. Now, it's interesting. But the ultimate prayer is really the prayer of the entire congregation. Maimonides makes a point of that when he speaks about the laws of prayer. He says the prayer of the congregation is always heard by God. Always. A prayer of an individual depends. Sometimes a person is worthy. Sometimes he's not worthy. But the congregation, God always listens to them. He always hears the prayer. So the prayer of the congregation is really the highest form of prayer. We have in the tractate of Rosh Hashanah, the Talmud states that God showed Moses how to pray. And he took the tallit he showed him a form of the tallit over the head. And he said, this is the way you should pray before me when my children sin. And you should say that which I taught you, that God is merciful and long-suffering, etc., etc., the 13 attributes that are mentioned in Exodus. So God told Moses that you should pray in that manner. Now, that means that he told Moses to take the tallit, put it over his head, and be the one that is the shaliach, the tzibur, the emissary of the congregation. Okay? That is the highest form of prayer that there is. Now, there is another form of prayer that's private prayer, individual prayer, which is also valid and also very important, but it's not on the same level as the prayer of the entire congregation. Now, there's an interesting thing. By the way, you know that sacrifice parallels prayer. That we already mentioned that. And you have the same phenomenon in sacrifices. You have sacrifices of the whole community that are brought, for instance, every day, and then you have sacrifices of the individual. So the community is an entity. Just like the individual is an entity, the community is an entity. And I don't want you to think of the community as being like many, many people, a sum. It's not a sum. It's a whole entity. There's a community, it's one entity, and then there's an individual, it's another entity. It's not a summation. If you have 10 people davening, praying, you don't have 10 people. You have an entity of a congregation. It's a new thing. Now, when this entity prays, how does an entire congregation pray? So, they don't pray simultaneously. Doesn't mean that, let's say the smallest congregation possible is 10 people. They take 10 people. It does not mean that each one is going to mouth the words simultaneously with the other one. That's not the way it works. You take one person. He is the representative of the entire group. He prays for the entire group. The entire group listens to every word that he says. And they have in mind that this individual is presenting their prayer before God. But it is not that he is presenting the prayer for me. That's not what it is. He is a representative of the entire congregation. Now, there's a big difference. If I tell someone, I say to someone, I want you to pray for me, that's not the same thing. That means that I'm not doing anything. I'm telling you go home and pray for me. I have nothing to do with that prayer. I'm not involved in that prayer. It's his prayer totally. But when the individual of the congregation prays, it is not that the congregation is telling him to pray for them. He is praying for himself also. He's praying for the entire group, but you can't have the entire group praying simultaneously. See, one of the group is chosen, and he is making the petition on behalf of the entire group. Okay? He's not praying for the group. He is representing the group. He's making the petition before God for the entire group. The group listens carefully as he prays. They partake of that prayer. That is the way we pray on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, for instance. First, we pray silently, individually. Then we have the repetition. By the way, that's done every week also. But it has special significance of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. That's what I mentioned that. But the way we pray is we pray silently first. That's each individual. Then we have one of the group. The highest form of prayer is the group prayer. One prayer for the entire group. The person that is praying, again, as I must emphasize, is not an individual that is praying for you. He is a representative of the entire group. You are praying, too, through him, via him. You're listening to every word he says, and he is making the presentation, the petition. That's why it's important that when the cantor prays for the entire group, it's important that the group listen to every word he says. Otherwise, it's not their prayer. And if they're not listening, then the prayer is a prayer of an individual, one individual. It's a private prayer. Okay. Now, that is a halachic a halachic phenomena, both in prayer as well as in sacrifices. Same thing you have in sacrifices. You have individuals bring sacrifices, and then you have an entire group. The whole congregation brings a sacrifice, but one individual is doing it. When the high priest brought the sacrifices on Yom Kippur, the sacrifices were for the entire congregation. There were some that were his own also, but the one that brought the forgiveness was for the entire congregation. He merely represents the congregation in his performance. He is not an intermediary. That is not an intermediary. He is a representative of the group. Okay? Now, when Moses prayed for the children of Israel, for instance, as he recounts in the beginning of Deuteronomy, he says, "And I prayed before God 40 days and 40 nights, and in order to, when I asked God to that he should forgive you," that was not the prayer of an individual. That was Moses as the one who is the representative of the group. Okay? He was the cantor, the shaliach tzibur, par excellence. Now, as I said, that is the highest form of prayer. When do you pray? For instance, the case in Tanit. When do you have, like it says over there, it states that you have the person who is an elderly person, a person that has a family, a person that knows how to pray. He gets up and he represents the entire group. Why do you do that? Because that is the format for a prayer of the group. Okay? Now, that, as I said before, that kind of prayer is the highest form of prayer. The cantor is not an intermediary. He is a member of the group, and he is representing the entire group. Now, with the children of Israel having this knowledge of Torah, when they knew when, especially when you must have a group prayer. When would you say you'd have to have a group prayer rather than a prayer? When would you have a group prayer? When would you have a private prayer? Okay? The answer is a very logical one. It's not one that you have to even know too much Allah about, but it's very simple. It's based upon practicality. Okay? Let me give you the answer. Some of you may have it already. The answer is that when it's a personal tragedy, then private prayer is appropriate. When it is a national tragedy, a tragedy of national proportion, then you must have the prayer of the entire group. Okay? And that will explain why the people of Israel came to Moses and they said, pray for us because of the serpents. What they were saying was that this is not a private tragedy. Private tragedy, we pray ourselves. But this is a tragedy of national proportion. And therefore, we are appointing you as our representative, and this should be a prayer of the entire group, because that is the highest form of prayer. Okay? Okay, I just thought that I would answer that question that you raised last time you asked the Rabbi Mann, I believe. Okay, are there any questions on that?
I think that clarified it quite well, and everybody—not everyone, but some of them—are shaking their head in agreement, and others are just shaking.
Okay.
But no, that explained it real well. I think when you put it in that perspective, between the personal needs and the communal need.
That's right.
Any comments? Anyone have any comments before we go on? Okay, you may proceed.
Okay. Let us go further with the, we are back in the first blessing of the 18 or 19 blessings, and I would like to just finish it off if we can today. So what it states is, it says that we're up to the point where it says, God, we mentioned that it was a Kael Elyon, Most High, and that was the statement that was made by Malkitzedek. Okay. Now, let's just continue from that point. It says, if you take a look, it says, the God that is, my translation is Most High Almighty. Okay? It's basically more or less the same idea, I'm sure, that you have. And then it says, who bestows beneficent kindness. And then it goes and says, who possesses everything. Okay? And that, I told you, means the creator of everything. Okay? The owner of everything. And then it says, who remembers the piety or the goodness, it should be, the piety, goodness of the patriarchs, and who brings the Redeemer to their children's children for the sake of his name with love. Okay. Now, you'll notice, you see, it's important the way these phrases were put together. As I said, the greatest genius was used to put these prayers together, greatest ingenuity. And over here, you see, if you take a look, the first phrase, Most High Almighty, that means God that is above, beyond our grasp, beyond our understanding. But then it says, he bestows kindness, okay? Then it goes, he possesses everything. That's, again, the creator of everything, the God that is the master of the universe, the one that is so, that his greatness is so far removed from us we can't even perceive it. And then it's followed by who remembers the piety of the great patriarchs and brings a Redeemer to their children's children. Now, this is not just coincidental, the way this thing is organized. It's organized that way for a specific reason, because it is the basic premise of Judaism to demonstrate that the same God that is most high and that is not intelligible to us is the same God that gives us kindness on a daily basis, shows us kindness on a daily basis. See, the idolaters believed in a God that was, they also believed in a God that was most high. But then they had the sub-deities that were in charge of relating to man. And as Maimonides explains, and this is what Judaism denies. So that's why they are trying to make it quite clear that it is the God that's most high, but he's the same God that in your everyday life gives you, shows you kindness. Okay? He's the God that possesses everything, the creator of the universe. He is the same God that remembers the piety of the patriarchs, their deeds that they did. And because of them, he brings a Redeemer to their children's children. So there's a contrast there, and that contrast is important. Okay. Now, it says he brings a redemption. He brings a Redeemer to the children's children. Okay? That is because we do not maintain, the Jewish people do not maintain, are not permitted to maintain, and it's not true, if they do maintain it, that their redemption is because of themselves. Their redemption is because of God's plan, which started with the patriarchs. And because of God's promise to the patriarchs, that's why he redeems the people of Israel. So it's not because of the people themselves. If it were not for the patriarchs, then there would be no redemption. So this point is mentioned here, that the people of Israel should realize that it is because of the patriarchs that they are being redeemed, because of God's objective plan, but not because of any kind of superiority that they themselves possess. That would be arrogance. So this prayer goes out of its way to give that message to the one that's praying so that he realizes the proper framework of the good that he receives. Okay? Now let's take a look a little further. It says, he brings a redemption to the children's children. Now it says, for the sake of his name. Okay? Now what does it mean, for the sake of his name? It doesn't seem to make any sense. I mean, if somebody says, God does something for the sake of his name, what does that mean? What does it mean? It has no meaning. Okay? So, some people might say, well, it's because he wants his name to be known. But we know very well God does not need our recognition. Okay? Does not need our recognition. So, and God gains nothing from our recognition. That is one of the basic principles of the Torah. Anyone who thinks that he's helping out God is seriously deficient in his view of God. It borders on the idolatrous. So what is the concept of because of his name? There are two possible interpretations here. One interpretation is that his name, when we say God's name, like for instance, it says in Deuteronomy.
All right, we have a question. Okay. If back with the situation with Moses and the people again, if it had been an individual sinning and not a communal sin, would it have been proper for that individual to ask Moses to pray for him?
No.
All right, Don, yeah, all right. He said no. Is that all you're going to say?
I would say the following. Even though the prayer of the community is always heard, as Maimonides says, but an individual has no right, every individual has no right to say that the entire community should pray for him. I mean, it'll be impossible. What we do is sometimes where it's a great person, a great scholar, a great leader, even though it's a personal tragedy for the scholar befalling, we could pray, the entire community prays for him. But you can't have the entire community praying for every individual's needs. I mean, that would be a physical impossibility, and an ordinary individual has no right to make such a demand on the community. I mean, that would mean basically the community has to stand in prayer from morning till night. They never get finished with all the prayers they have to recite. So an individual is supposed to pray for himself.
Okay, just a second.
I was under the impression last week with the rabbi because Moses was more righteous, that possibly God might have intervened for that particular ordeal rather than it being a congregational sin. That was the reason I asked the question.
I know that I'm giving you a different answer. I realize I'm giving you a different answer than Rabbi Mann gave last week. And I didn't hear his answer. I am letting you, now you have two answers. You have to use your own judgment and take the answer you like best. Can't do more than that for you. But insofar as that concept is concerned, I would add, and this I'm not going to repeat it again because I spoke about this a few times already. I said that a prayer, there are three concepts in prayer. One is the concept of standing before God, which is the most beneficial, most important for man. The second is the organization of your priorities, which is, again, an extremely beneficial thing for man. The third concept of prayer is where, like Moses, he gave God an ultimatum, a demand. And that is, if you work out an alternative plan, even though your existence is supposed to cease, if you work out an alternative plan that is rational, and you have the initiative and the creativity to work it out, and it makes sense, then God may listen to that plan. And that's what Moses did. So in that sense, Moses certainly was the best one to choose to represent the people, because he was the leader, he knew the people best, and he was the greatest mind, the greatest scholar, the most knowledgeable, the greatest prophet, and he was certainly, Moses' own ingenuity saved the people of Israel, and that was up to his free will. If Moses would have said, well, look, that's it, I think I'm going to take her, I'm going to relax now, and I'm not going to worry about it, then we would not, the Jewish people would not be here today. It's because of his own creativity, and he came up with an alternative plan. The alternative plan was that if God grants him more knowledge, then through that knowledge he'll be able to lead the people, be a greater leader, rededicated himself to that task with the additional knowledge that God would give him, and God gave him that knowledge in Exodus, and once he obtained that knowledge, he was able to save the people. But that was his own idea. I want you to understand that, and it's extremely important, that prayer is not a begging. It's a creative process. Had Moses not thought into the subject, he had to think into it just like anyone that thinks into a piece of Talmudic study has to use his mind, his creativity, and he came up with that plan after deep thought. Once he came up with the alternative plan and he committed himself to it, God did accept that alternative plan. And that is the third aspect of prayer. So certainly, what Rabbi Mann said last week, that Moses was the...
Okay. All right. I think we got that, but we got to get back to this question because...
Okay.
All right. Now, we're going to state it again.
Okay.
We're going to state the question again and see if we get the same answer. Because evidently there's a communication gap here somewhere. All right. All right, Gary's going to state the question. All right, this is Gary Buchanan. Here you go.
I've been chosen to represent the community. I'm just kidding. What I thought Jim was asking the question was, is if one of those people in the community at the time of the ordeal with the serpent, had personally come to Moses and asked Moses, pray for my sin for me to be healed. Because of his relationship with Moses, knowing Moses was more righteous, would that have been proper?
My answer is basically no. No. Because we say that God is close to anyone that calls.
Hold on just a second there. We got, before you go any further, after you said no, we got another cut in.
The reason I asked that question is because when you were answering earlier, you stated that you could ask someone else to pray for you.
I didn't say that.
And that's the reason I asked that question.
I don't think I said I didn't say you can. Let me straighten that. Let me get that straight. I did not say you can ask someone to pray for you. I never said that. I said it's not the same thing as asking someone else to pray for you. I did not say that that is the proper thing to do. The proper thing in Torah and Judaism is to pray yourself. Because God listens to every individual. That's stated in Psalms and the prophets. God is close to anyone that calls upon him in truth. And God, it is God's will that every creature should turn to God himself, not to ask somebody else to pray for him. I know there's a case in the Talmud where the Talmud has an exceptional case, but I'm not going to explain that. But that's an unusual, exceptional case. Basically, no. A person is supposed to pray himself. That's why each individual prays every day, three times a day. And we don't say, if we had other people pray for us, say, well, look, why don't you, this person's very right. Rabbi Feinstein was an extremely righteous man. I could have told him, I said, why don't you just pray for me every day, and I could just sit back and take it easy. We do not believe that. Every person has to pray to God himself. And that is what God wants, and he doesn't want somebody else to pray for another individual. Okay? That is the answer. And it is not only that. When a person prays to God, as we've gone through all these weeks, he improves himself. He gains. He learns. It's a learning. It's a knowledge experience. If you tell somebody else to pray for you, you are forfeiting one of the greatest experiences that you could have as an individual. Okay? It's against the whole concept and method of perfection of Torah. You are supposed to pray to God yourself. Okay? Nowhere does it say in the entire Shulchan Aruch, nowhere does it say in Maimonides that a person should ask somebody else to pray for him. That I can tell you. It's not anywhere does it say such a thing. Okay? Now, obviously, if that was the proper method, this would be brought down in the text of the law. And that's why I want to tell you people, in general, you know, people come up with these Talmudic sources. Not every Talmudic source should be used on a superficial basis. The code of the Torah is spelled out in the Maimonidean code, which extrapolates from the Talmud, all the laws, and in the Shulchan Aruch. And it does not mention anywhere in the Shulchan Aruch that a person should ask another individual to pray for him. It mentions a person should pray for himself. Okay? That is basically what I have to say. Is there any other? I can't tell what's doing over there. So you have to tell me if I answer the problem. All right. Well?
All right. Here we are. I'm looking for a reference. Maybe someone can help me here. Where the prophet is in Isaiah chapter 6, I think. And Isaiah says, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of unclean people.
Okay.
All right. Isaiah confesses his sins and the sins of the people.
That's right.
So he is interceding here, and you said that Isaiah is second only to Moses in the level of a prophet. So here he's acknowledging his sin. But we don't find where the people. I'm trying to think of where someone asked the prophet or to pray for them. Can anybody come up with one? That I can't.
There's only one case that I know.
Okay, all right.
You have a case?
No. Well, you tell yours and we'll find out. Okay, go.
The case is by Avimelech, where he asked Abraham. Two cases: Avimelech and Moses. Okay. When Paro said, pray to God, Pharaoh said that to Moses. Pharaoh said it. And Pharaoh was a, Pharaoh, you have to realize, was a pagan king. As a matter of fact, Pharaoh is depicted by the scholars, by the oral law, as one who thought of himself as being identified with God himself. So that certainly is not a valid source for for halacha. With Avimelech, God told him, he said, let the prophet pray for you and you will live. You see? But that was a different thing. That was because he sinned and he took Sarah. And what God was saying to him was that I don't want your prayer. Your prayer is not going to be worth anything in this instance. Because you've sinned, and you can see from that case, because God says God says to him, where is that source? Let me first find it inside in the text. And if you do not return the woman, he says, then you should know that you will die in your entire household. That was where Abraham was in, that was with Avimelech. Where's that? That's in, hold on 1 second. Yeah, that's in Genesis 20. 27. Now therefore restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine. Okay? That's the case where God instructed Avimelech to pray, to tell Abraham to pray for him. But that's for a very valid reason, because Avimelech was an evil man. And as a matter of fact, that's why God says to him, if you don't return the woman, that you will die. Now, a person, that means that it was within the range of his free will not to return her. If a person is a very perfected person, he wouldn't do such a thing. It's not within the range of his free will. But God says, you have free will. If you return her, and then you live. If you don't return her, you're going to die. That means that was conceivable in the frame of reference of his free will that he would not still not return her. Okay, and he had exercised free will. But there God says, you asked the prophet to pray for you. But that's for a very good reason, because what God was saying to him is, I don't want your prayer. Your prayer is worthless to me. That's a different, that's a specific case. Okay? I can't think of any other case. Okay? Anybody else?
Okay, hold on. We got another one right here. We're trying to find here in the book of Job. Job shall pray for you. It's when at the end of chapter 42, and Eliphaz and the Job's miserable comforters come to him. 42:8. And beginning in verse 7, and it was that the Lord had spoken these words unto Job. The Lord spoke to Eliphaz and to excuse me?
That's by the answer already.
Now, right.
What is the what?
That's verse 7.
Verse 7.
Don, pull him up so we can get a little of this on here.
Oh, that's something else. See, that's different. You see, that's specific. You know why that is?
Why? Then you look at verse 8. Do you have that?
Yeah, I have verse 8, yeah. That's different. You know why?
Job shall pray for you.
That's right. That is because what God is saying to him is that you sinned because you didn't answer him properly.
Okay, come on up.
Okay? Yeah, God is saying to him, that's a specific case, because God is saying to him that my servant, my servant Job, thing in Hebrew, my servant Job should pray for you. He's saying it's his servant, that you really were wrong the way you answered him. You were not... You didn't deal properly with my servants. You gave him false answers. You gave him answers even though you may have tried to justify me, God says, but nevertheless they weren't correct answers, and you should not have given them. And therefore you sinned, and I will remove your sin as soon as you have Job pray for you. Meaning when Job prays for you, that means he's forgiven you. And then I will forgive you. That's why. That's the context of that phrase. That's the context of that statement. That's what God is saying to him. That they dealt him properly with him. That's a different thing. See, that's also the case by Avimelech also. Same thing. that God is saying, you sinned against Abraham. Now, I will forgive you when he prays for you, which means when he forgives you and he prays on your behalf. But that's not because of a standard of prayer. It's not a general standard of prayer. Okay? Let me see. Read the end of the verse. And they have a verse right there. Read the end of the verse. Therefore, and my servant Eeyore, my servant Job, shall pray for you. For him I will show favor in doing you no disgrace. Although you have not spoken of me this thing which is right, like my servant Job. Okay, just read the end of the verse. I think it becomes pretty clear that what God is saying is that you dealt wrongly with this man, even though you may have had good intentions to try to justify God. But the fact is, you dealt wrongly and not truthfully with him. Because what you did was, you were trying to say that it was because of some sin that he committed. And because you sinned against him, you should have just said, if you don't know the answer, don't say an answer. Don't try to justify God until we condemn a person unjustly. What you should have done was said, I don't know. That's it. And therefore, he says, you sinned against the man, and therefore, when he prays for you, I will forgive you. See? Meaning to say that, when he forgives you and he feels about you that he feels good enough towards you that he wants to pray for you, then I will forgive you.
Well, see, I think that text will vindicate Job because his friends and his wife said, you've messed up and God's whipping you.
That's right. They said you messed up.
Right. Yeah, they said, you've sinned. We know you've done these things. Why don't you acknowledge it?
Correct.
So God, in turn, is saying now, hey, Job was the righteous person. You are actually the unrighteous
That's
person.
Right.
So Job, the only way I'm going to respond to you is as Job responds to you. And when Job forgives you and prays for you, then I'll forgive you. And you'll see that all along that Job was correct and you were incorrect.
That's absolutely right.
Okay.
That's the concept. That's definitely the concept there. I think you read the verse.
Excuse me?
It's basically written, they're making restitution for what they said about Job.
Well, they're not. No, the question is they need to make restitution for what they said about Job. No, it's not that they're making restitution. All right, because God says right here, the question is why don't they pray for themselves? Is the fact that God says that in the text that whether they prayed or not until Job forgave them, that God wasn't going to hear them.
Exactly.
That's exactly what he said. Now, why did God say it? But, you know, that's just what he said. God, you wronged my servant Job, and you spoke evil against him, so therefore, until Job forgives you, I'm not forgiving you. Okay.
Really, it happens to be the book of Job is the greatest. Our tradition says that one of the traditions is that Moses himself wrote this book. But that's the big question: how could you have a just person that suffers in life? And here you see that God does not want false answers. Don't even though these people are trying to defend God, but they sinned because they were giving false answers. They were saying that Job was really a sinner. And they sinned against the man. If you don't know, don't give any answer. A false answer in order to save religion, in order to, so to speak, I mean, people try to save, to save God's religion, is not what God wants. God wants the truth, and that's where he reprimands them. Okay, we're back to the question that we left a while ago, and that is that he does it for his name. And we ask the question, what is meant by his name? Now, there's only one place in the entire five books of Moses where you have this expression of the name of God being used as the name of God being a reference to God himself. Okay? And that is in Deuteronomy 28:58. Okay? Deuteronomy 28:58, still like this, and that's by the end of the reproof, the curses, where the people of Israel are bound. Not only do they get the positive good gain if they keep the Torah, but if they do not keep the Torah, they will not be under the laws of nature, laws of chance, but they will be under a specific set of laws which will punish them severely. Okay, and then he says, in 58, Moses says to the people, if thou wilt not observe to do all the words of this Torah that are written in this book, that thou mayest fear this glorious and fearful name, okay, the Lord your God. So here it refers to God as the name, okay? What is meant by the name? What do you mean refer to God as the name? What kind of a reference is that? Do you fear this awesome and revered name? That's what Moses is telling people. Now, what does it mean by, why do we refer to God as a name? The answer is because of the basic concept of Judaism and Judaism's idea of monotheism, which means that we cannot know God himself. It is impossible for man, a small creature of the universe, to know the creator of the entire universe. It's impossible. So we say, we call him the name. Why do we call him the name? Because it means that there are certain terms that we can use that give us some idea about God. But that's not God. God himself is unknowable. So we call God my master, master of the universe. All these are names, but they're not really actually they're not actually phrases or terms that depict, define, or even describe God. Okay? And I think that that's something that we've taken up over the past few weeks in these sessions, showing how careful we are in prayer not to say the wrong thing, not to say anything. There are only three adjectives that we use. The rest we speak about what God does, but not about God himself, not even in an adjective form. So that's why we say that God is the name. We refer to him as the name. Now, therefore, when we say that God does things for his name, what we mean basically is he does things for himself, which means that God does not do anything for any reason outside of himself. In other words, a person does something because of an objective. He wants to accomplish something. He has a need for accomplishment. So he has a need, and he does something because he responds to that need. Okay? That means he is doing it in order to satisfy that need. When we say God does something for his name, that means he does it for his essence. It means that he does it because he does it. There is no reason that he does it in the sense that we have. In other words, God doesn't have any, is never in a state where he has a need. Like he has a need to create the universe. So that's why he created the universe. That's false. If you say that, that's idolatrous. God never had a need to create the universe. That would mean at one moment he's in a state of need, the next moment he's satisfied when he created the universe. That is apostasy. Okay? What we say is, why does God do it? He does it because of his essence, because that is God. His actions are all because that is, I'm going to use a word that is inappropriate, but just to get across the idea, that is his nature, okay? But that's an improper term to use God, to say the word nature about God, because God doesn't have a nature. Man has a nature. There is a person, and then he has a certain nature. God doesn't have a nature, but I'm just using it to get the idea across. In other words, when we say that why did God create the universe, it's not because he needed the universe, it's because it is his nature to create. That is God's essence. So here we say again, we reiterate that idea. We say he brings redemption to the people. Why? Not because he needs this redemption, not because he's trying to satisfy a need in himself, because of his name, which means because of him. He does everything because of him, because of his essence. Not in order to satisfy some kind of need that he has. Okay? That's one interpretation, to me, it's a major interpretation of what is meant by because of his name. You could also say that he does it because of his name means he does it because of his kindness towards people. And again, his kindness is not to be confused with our kindness. His kindness is because of him, again, not because of a need that he has, an emotional pity that he has. But he does it for his name means so that his name, because God is, by definition, kind, he acts in a way that his name is known to the entire world because that benefits the world. That's a benefit for mankind, and God is a is beneficent. God benefits his creatures. That is part of God's essence, that he benefits creatures, his creatures. So therefore his name could also be interpreted as meaning he does it so that his name should be known, so that his creatures should benefit. So it's one of those two interpretations, perhaps both, but they're not contradictory. Okay, and that's what. Okay, that's the meaning of that verse. Then it says the last word is he does it with love. What does it mean he does it with love? This again does not mean that God has any kind of feelings of love like we have. Far from it. That we should ascribe to the Creator our own human attributes. But what it means is with love means that he could bring a redemption through many ways. He could bring a redemption through very difficult situations. But when we say he does it with love, it means he does it with in a kind way, in a loving way. Like there's a midrash that says, I believe, that when the Jews crossed the sea, the Israelites crossed the sea, so they were able to take ice out of the water, chop ice out there. I mean, some kind of midrash like that. But I'm not interested in the particulars. What I want to say is that when they went across, it was with kindness. The ground wasn't muddy; it was dry. It was so that the people could walk across in a way that it was easy for them. So when God brings redemption, he doesn't bring it just any way. He brings it in a way that demonstrates the fact that he is concerned. We would call that, if a person would do that, we'd say he did it with love. But we use that expression, but we do not in any way mean that we're referring to the way God does it, not to God himself, that God has that emotion. That would be the worst thing that a person could do. It would be an idolatrous concept. Okay? All right. I think, let's see, do I have more to go, or what? You tell me.
Okay, we've got about 1 minute left, so I guess we can break it off there.
Okay.
And pick it up the next time we're together. Are you going to be here? You're going to be vacation next week.
Yeah, what I'll do is, it may be next week, it may be 2 weeks. I don't know if I can do this in my phone booth out there. It would be difficult. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I will have, if you wish, I'll have either maybe Rabbi Bald or another rabbi, Rabbi Pazinski, give the class that week. Would that be okay?
Yeah, that'll be fine. I'll speak with you.